If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Well, last week, we had the joy of celebrating communion for the first time in almost a year, right? Communion is a time where we eat the bread and drink the cup in order to remember Christ's sacrifice. It's one of the most important things we do as a church when we gather. And so I trust that those of you who are able to be here found that to be a blessing, an encouragement for your souls. And in God's kindness, he gave us that ordinance, this ritual that we would remember, that we would remember what Christ has done. We understand, I hope you understand, that we are a forgetful people, aren't we? We forget things way too easily, and so God has actually designed, has actually orchestrated salvation history to give us things to remember his character, to remember his works, and communion is one of those things that we do to remember because we're forgetful. And some of us are more forgetful than others. I don't mean to offend any of you who are forgetful, but you won't remember my comment anyway. Have you ever, though, I wonder, have you ever felt like, sure, I'm forgetful, but I feel like God has forgotten me? Have you ever walked through a season of life where you have wrestled with that feeling that God has forgotten you? You know God is powerful. You know God is good. But you wonder if he remembers. You wonder if he remembers you. He seems to remember others, but I feel like he's forgotten me. When things are good, we assume God is with us. When things are bad, we assume that God has left us. If you've ever felt that way, you're not alone. Even King David, a man after God's own heart, felt this way. He would write in Psalm 13, verse 1, "How long, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever?" This pandemic has gone on seemingly forever. God, where are you? When your prayers for a spouse or for children seem to go unanswered, God, where are you? When your prayers for healing, for chronic illness are met with silence, God, have you forgotten me? When, not if, you encounter various trials, when you face difficulty in your marriage, when you experience the heartbreak of a child that walks away from the Lord, you cry out, you look up and say, God, where are you? God, have you forgotten? And this must have been similar to how Israel felt as they dwelt in the land of Egypt. What was once supposed to be a place of deliverance for them, right? They were brought down to Egypt by God's providence so that they would be spared from this severe famine. What was once a place of deliverance for them has become a place of ruthless slavery, oppression, and bitterness. And this lasted not just for a lifetime, but this lasted for 400 years. Our nation is not even 400 years old. We have a hard time comprehending 400 years, but Israel was in Egypt for 400 years, enslaved, ruthlessly oppressed. Where was God's promise? Where was God's blessing? Where was God? God, have you forgotten? And this afternoon, as we look at Exodus 1, verses 15, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 10, we're going to see that God had not forgotten Israel at all. God had not forgotten Israel at all. God had not forgotten his promises. He had not forgotten his plans. He had not forgotten his purposes. And he had not forgotten his people. We may forget, but God is one who never forgets. God is faithful. Indeed, even for Israel, God was faithful to be at work even when they didn't see his hand. And I wonder if you can, I wonder if you feel like you're in a similar place. Perhaps you might say, okay, fine. The way you painted it, it hasn't been 400 years of oppression, but I've got some challenges. And my hope is that today you would learn from God's dealings with Israel and that you would receive comfort, that you'd receive hope, that you would have peace, not because of your own efforts, not because of successful vaccination rollout, which praise God for those things, sure, but we don't find our hope in those things. We find our hope in the Lord. We find our comfort in Him. And so I hope that would be what you would receive this afternoon. So as we look at Exodus chapter 1, the second half of Exodus 1, the first half of Exodus 2, my hope is that you would see two evidences of God's faithfulness to His promises, His plans, His purposes, and His people. Two evidences of God's faithfulness. You wonder if God has forgotten, and I want to tell you no, God has not forgotten. God remembers, and He is faithful. He is faithful, faithful to His promises, to His plans, His purposes, and His people. So as we go through this passage, two evidences, and I'll just give them to you up front. The first is this, that God delivers through nobodies who fear Him. God delivers through nobodies who fear Him. And secondly, God delivers through providence and even pity. He delivers through nobodies, and He delivers through providence. So the first evidence, God delivers through nobodies who fear Him. It's going to be in Exodus 1, verses 15 to 22. Now remember, Pharaoh had already failed once, right? Israel was in the land. They are being multiplied. They are fruitful. They are being blessed beyond measure. Pharaoh looks and says, this new Pharaoh rises up. I don't know Joseph. I don't know the people of Israel. I have no love for them, compassion for them, appreciation of them. So he enslaves them because he feels threatened by them. So he enslaves them, and yet God continues to bless. Pharaoh's intentions of enslaving them and of oppressing them is to try to get God's blessings to stop. He is trying to stifle God's blessing on Israel. He is trying to hold back and restrict Israel from multiplying, and he fails tremendously. In fact, if you look at Exodus 1, verses 11 to 12, it says, therefore they, the Egyptians, set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, Pharaoh's efforts, he's oppressing them. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. God says, no, Pharaoh, you can't hold this back. So Pharaoh failed once already. He's tried to afflict them, but it just results in greater blessing. And so now he tries a second tactic. Look at Exodus 1, verses 15 to 16. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. These words are incredibly wicked. Incredibly wicked. This is infanticide. I want you to kill these baby boys, and not just boys, sons. There's this personal tone to this. Not just if it's a girl, let it live, if it's a boy, kill, but if it's a son, you are to kill their sons. This is murderous, this is evil, this is wicked, this is satanic. Here, Pharaoh is certainly playing out the part of being an offspring of the serpent. He's out to kill the offspring of the woman, as Genesis 3:15 how Genesis 3:15 would put it. He's the offspring of the serpent. You can tell he's got a snake on his crown as Pharaoh, and he is trying to stop and thwart the blessings of God, the plans of God. This is a satanic ploy. Now, just so you understand, right, unlike the secular world that we live in today, God says that children are a blessing. children are a blessing. As God blessed Israel, they had children and they had them in huge numbers. Children are a blessing from the Lord. But Pharaoh here is murderous. This king of Egypt, he is murderous. He wants to prevent Israel from having essentially able-bodied men who'd be able to form an army that could rebel against him. He's fearful. There are too many. Let the women live. Let the daughters live. But the sons, I do not want them to have this manpower to rise up an insurrection, an army. If a foreign people come and try to attack us, I don't want these Hebrew men to rise up and join them. So Shiphrah, Puah, when you're a midwife to the Hebrew women, I want you to kill these sons. Now, amazingly, we're given these names, Shiphrah and Puah. Now, just as a note, most likely, I mean, Israel here had been fruitful and multiplied. They needed more than two midwives, okay? But most likely Shiphrah and Puah are sort of the leaders of all the midwives. They're sort of the leaders of the guild, so to speak. They're representing all the other midwives. And so they appear before Pharaoh. And here, their names are written. Over 3,000 years later, we know the names of these two women. Isn't that fascinating? Pharaoh is unnamed. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is the most powerful man on the face of the planet. And he is nameless. I love that. I mean, one of the reasons why people kind of have these debates about when the Exodus happened is because we're not told any of the Pharaoh's names, because they don't matter. In God's economy, in God's plan, they do not matter. But these two Hebrew women, they matter, Shiphrah and Puah. So the Pharaoh says to them, I want you to do this wicked, wicked deed. Now, I want you to just consider, if you were in their shoes, what would you do? What would you do with a command from the most powerful man on the planet? What would you do? I mean, with just a gesture, they could be killed. They could be executed. But look at what they do. Look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. This is actually the first reference to God in the Bible. In Exodus. In the book of Exodus, this is the first time that God is mentioned. And it says that these midwives feared God. And because they feared God, they did not obey the king of Egypt. They feared God rather than fearing the Pharaoh. This reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 10:28. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so they would not obey. This took guts. This took courage. This took faith. This took faith. These two women were midwives to the Hebrew women. They were nobodies to the world, nobodies to Pharaoh. Pharaoh probably didn't even consider that they wouldn't obey him. Of course they'll obey me. I'm Pharaoh, they're midwives. But they did not obey because they feared God. They were nobodies to the world, but they are known by God, and now they are named for the rest of history. And notice, it's interesting. God didn't even speak to the women. He didn't show up to them in a dream and say, Shiphrah, Puah, don't do it. Don't obey. I'll protect you. They simply, even without direct words from God, they knew. They feared God. They feared God and understood this was wicked. And interestingly, again, this was the first reference to God in the book of Exodus, and it's actually somewhat indirect. They are aware of God enough that they fear him. They will not do this thing. And eventually Pharaoh realized something was not adding up. And so you look at verses 18 to 21. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. Verse 19, the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So what happened here? They, They lied. They lied. And this always brings up questions, right? People always ask, okay, so this situation, or, you know, Rahab, which he hid the spies, what does that tell us? What's the lesson there? You know, if you were living in Germany and the Nazi police come knocking at your door and you're hiding Jews, what do you do? And certainly there is a place for those kinds of questions, for those kind of situational ethics. But that's not the point here. Exodus 1 is not in our Bibles to tell you what you should do in this kind of a situation. The point here is that the midwives feared God and they refused to obey him. The scriptures don't clearly here, this passage here does not clearly condemn them for lying to Pharaoh, and it specifically doesn't excuse them for lying. It's just sort of a side note here. The point is that they refused to obey. They refused to obey, and in fact, it's kind of funny here, they gave a kind of a low-key insult to Egyptian women. The Hebrew women, they're not like, you know, the weak Egyptian women. They're vigorous. So they insult, you know, Egyptian women to Pharaoh's face, and they get away with it. This passage, again, is not trying to say, hey, is this a permissible lie? Is this a good lie? No, the point here is that they feared God. It repeats that twice. Look at verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Verse 21, and because the midwives feared God. It doesn't say because they lied. It says because they feared God, he gave them families. So twice in this passage, it praises these women. It mentions that these women feared God. And it's because they feared God, they didn't obey Pharaoh. And in the end, yes, they lied, yes. Perhaps it's because they still feared Pharaoh, which is understandable, though not excusable. Perhaps, we don't know here, this is some conjecture here. Perhaps if they had told the truth, yes, Pharaoh, we just chose to not obey you, they would have been executed on the spot as martyrs. Or perhaps if they had said, yes, Pharaoh, we just chose to disobey you because we fear God, God would have miraculously preserved them as he did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We ultimately don't know, and that's not the point. Ultimately, they feared God. They refused to commit evil. And so God, it says in verse 20, dealt well with them. He dealt well with them. He protected them from further interrogation. I mean, that's like, if I was Pharaoh, I'd be like, let me ask some more questions here. That doesn't seem to add up. I don't quite believe you. But Pharaoh didn't ask more questions, and the midwives were not put to death. They were not thrown in jail. Instead, they were dealt well with by God. They were protected. And it says in verse 20, the people continued to multiply and grew very strong. That's the same language as Exodus 1:7. They multiplied. They were fruitful. They became very strong. So Pharaoh has now failed twice. First, he enslaved them to try to curb their population growth. That failed. Now he tries to tell the Hebrew midwives, I want you to kill all the boys, and that fails again. They continue to multiply. But not only that, verse 21, look at that. It says, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Apparently the Hebrew midwives served as midwives because they had no children of their own. But because they feared God, God ended up giving these Hebrew women children of their own. I mean, this is like insult to injury to Pharaoh. If Pharaoh's trying to get these Hebrew midwives to murder these baby boys so that there wouldn't be more Hebrew children, and instead God says, no, not only will they disobey you, I'm going to give them children as well. Talk about a complete reversal. Pharaoh wants to do all these things, and God says, no, I'm going to flip it on its head. So what do we learn here? God is faithful even when it seems like he has forgotten. God demonstrates his faithfulness by doing what? By delivering his people through nobodies who fear him. It wasn't some king, it wasn't some warrior, it wasn't some soldier who came in and said, no, don't touch the boys. It was these two women. These two women armed with an insult and a lie. God delivered his people through nobodies. God was at work, even in the quiet, even in the background. God had certainly not forgotten. Just a comment here. I'm sure you understand in reading this that this idea of killing these baby boys, this infanticide is wicked. I mean, it is wicked. It's satanic. It is evil. And I would be remiss to not take an opportunity just to talk about its moral equivalent, abortion. Abortion. And this is not an attempt to be political. This is a matter of morality. This is a matter of right and wrong. And that's not the domain of politics. That's the domain of theology. That's the domain of God who determines right and wrong. If your first answer, as I even just say the word abortion, if your first answer is, but don't we need to care about life after birth? The answer is, of course. Of course. No, nobody says that you should not. And usually that's brought up in the context of politics and party platforms, which party does a better job on the whole spectrum of life. But I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking strictly about morality, about right and wrong, about life. We are made in the image of God, and if we fear God like the Hebrew midwives, like Shiphrah and Puah, whose names are written for us in Scripture for eternity, if we fear God like they did, we understand that God made man in his own image, and we will value life that is made in his image. No matter how big, no matter how small, no matter what stage of development, if we decry the evil of infanticide here, the order to kill baby boys for political safety, then we must decry the evil of abortion for all other reasons as well. Whether for personal fulfillment, for economic gain, for whatever reason, murder is murder and murder is wrong. Now, I get it. Some people don't want to be looked at as that kind of Christian, that kind of evangelical that the news talks about, that kind of fundamentalist, that kind of backwards, bigoted, unenlightened Christian. I'm not that kind of Christian. My concern is that some of us in the church fear the world and their opinion of us more than we fear God. Again, this is not trying to say one political party over another. This is simply saying, as a believer, if you hold to the Scriptures, you cannot support abortion. You cannot. There's more that I'd want to say, but I will refrain. But I want to just make this one last comment here. Abortion says, you're an accident, I don't want you, and your life for mine. That's what abortion says. You're an accident, I don't want you, your life for mine. But in the gospel, Jesus says the opposite. Jesus says, I made you, I love you, and my life for yours. As believers who have been saved by the gospel, we must understand that the image of God matters, and therefore life matters. So, coming back here to Exodus, Pharaoh's evil, murderous plan failed. But he tries one more scheme. He tries one more scheme. Look at verse 22. Exodus 1:22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, not just the midwives, not just Shiphrah and Puah in secret, but now Pharaoh commanded all his people publicly, openly, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. It's no longer a secret. This is an open, satanic, and evil plot. What would God do next? Again, in Exodus 1:15-22, we see here, hey, here's an evidence of God's faithfulness to his promises, to his plans, to his purpose, to his people. He delivers his people. He delivers his people in the most unexpected of ways. He takes nobodies and preserves his people through them. He even blesses those nobodies, Shiphrah and Puah, and he puts their names in Scripture. So that's one evidence that God is at work even when we don't see it. But secondly, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, God delivers through providence and pity. God delivers through providence and pity. Look at verses 1 to 4. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. On the heels of verse 22, with this evil command to kill all the boys, to throw them into the Nile, we get this intimate picture into this family, this Levite family. A man from the tribe of Levi takes a wife, a Levite wife. They have a child. And what should normally be a moment of celebration and joy, gender reveal party and all that stuff, it's actually the opposite. This is a moment of fear. This is a moment of mourning. This is a moment where you look up and say, God, where are you? You know the command of Pharaoh. What are we to do? And interestingly here, just kind of piggybacking off this whole nameless issue, we're not given the names here of this baby's parents. Actually, later on in Exodus, we do learn the names of these two individuals. But here, the parents are nameless. Even the baby boy is nameless. The sister is nameless. All of it's nameless right now. But we do know this child is a Levite. And his mother hid him for 3 months. She hid him for 3 months by faith and not fear. Listen just to Hebrews 11:23. Hebrews 11:23 in the New Testament looks back on this moment and listen to what the Word of God says. Hebrews 11:23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now, is this Moses' faith? No, Moses is a newborn. By faith, Moses was hidden for 3 months by his parents. This is his parents' faith. They hid him for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful. In Exodus here, it says the child was fine. He was beautiful. He was good. They saw the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were not afraid. By faith, they hid him because they were not afraid. They said, we know what Pharaoh has said. We know if we are found out, that we'll be punished, but we are not scared of him. We will hide him. We will raise him until they simply could not any longer. And then in faith, they placed him in this basket. They placed him in this basket and halfway obeyed. I'm sure with tears, they put him in this basket and put him in the Nile. Now that word basket is pretty interesting. They put him in this basket made of bulrushes. The word basket there is not the typical word for basket. That word's used in the Old Testament 28 times. 28 times. Twice here in Exodus 2 verse 3 and Exodus 2 verse 5. So just right here in this story, that word basket's used. The other 26 times are used only in the book of Genesis and only from chapters 6 to 9. Now some of you might be thinking, Genesis 6 to 9? What's in Genesis 6 to 9? That's the story of Noah and the ark. And in Genesis 6 to 9, this same word that we see here as basket is translated in Genesis 6 to 9 as an ark. As an ark. This is the only time that this word is used. Genesis 6:14 says, Noah made the ark, this basket, if you will. He made an ark out of gopher wood and covered it with pitch. Here we see a basket made of bulrushes covered with pitch. I think this is intentional. This is picking up on the theme of deliverance and salvation. God delivered Moses from the waters of death through an ark, just like Noah. You see, the Bible is not a bunch of just random stories that were given to us so that we can tell kids a story before they go to sleep. Here, let me tell you a story about how everybody in the world but 8 people died. No, that's not why we have the Bible and these different small stories. The Bible together gives us one huge story, one story by one author with one plan of salvation for his people. And so we see these themes picked up again and again. God delivered Moses from the waters of death through an ark, just as he delivered Noah and all of mankind through the ark. And notice, by the way, that this basket was placed among reeds. It was placed among reeds. And just keep that in the back of your mind. As you read the Bible, you know, sometimes you read these little details and you're like, that's random. Okay, move on. Now, the Bible is not random. The Bible does not give extraneous detail for no reason. That's there for a purpose. And we will see that later. Not today, but later. But just keep it in your mind. It's placed in the basket, placed in the waters by the reeds. Now, perhaps you've heard the trick question then. How many animals did Moses bring onto the ark? And usually, right, if you've asked somebody that, how many animals did Moses bring onto the ark? I was like, well, 2 of every kind. No, ha, got you. He didn't bring any because he didn't go on the ark. It was Noah. Well, now you can turn around and go, actually, no, he did go on the ark by himself. That's for free. Okay, anyway. So she places him in this ark, this tearful moment, places him in the river. Older sister is there watching from a distance to see what would happen. And look at verses 5-6. Now the Pharaoh who commanded all the boys be thrown into the river, the daughter of that Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." This is amazing. This is amazing. When you read that the daughter of Pharaoh finds the basket, now, you're probably too familiar with this story, so you know what happens. But if you were reading this for the first time, if you're kind of just tracking the story, okay, yeah, uh-huh. Oh, and then Pharaoh's daughter finds it, you'd say, oh, no. I mean, this is the daughter of the psychopath murderer. She's going to say, look, Dad, look what I found. I took care of it for you. But no. Pharaoh's daughter finds the basket, and she's not confused. She recognizes this is one of the Hebrews' children. And she has pity. She has pity. On all the days the basket could have been floated out there, of all the places the basket could have ended up, it ends up by Pharaoh's daughter. That's called providence. That's called God's work behind the scenes. God providentially guides this basket right under the enemy's nose, so to speak, and there finds salvation. God is amazing. God's amazing. And not only, I mean, just consider this. The midwives disobey Pharaoh, and now his own daughter disobeys him. By the way, children, that's not a good plan. Just, you should always obey your mom and dad, but in this case, it was okay. Anyway, Pharaoh's daughter says, nope, not going to listen. I'm going to have pity. I'm going to have pity on this child. Now, by the way, have you noticed that so far in our story today, in our part of Exodus today, there have been 5 women who have been involved in the deliverance of Moses, the deliverer? You've got Shifra and Pua, nobodies who are named. You've got this mom who doesn't fear the king, but does these things by faith. You've got the older sister who is following the basket, which we'll pick up on and see what she does here next. And then you've got Pharaoh's daughter. You've got these 5 women whom God uses. And this last one, Pharaoh's daughter, unwittingly she's used by God for the deliverance of Moses. You've got 5 women used to deliver the deliverer. Look at God's wisdom here. women are absolutely essential in the plan of God. And then you look at verse 7. So Pharaoh's daughter finds this basket. It's one of the Hebrew's children. She has pity. And then immediately, verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, she pops out. She's like, what's going to happen? Is she going to try to kill my baby brother? No, she sees there's this look of compassion, this look of pity, this look of mercy. And so she pops out. She pops out. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and I'll call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? Clearly, you have some pity on this child. Clearly, you want this child to be taken care of. You know, I just happen to be here. I can go find a woman to nurse him for you. Would you want me to do that? In verse 8, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And so the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child. The mother took the child and nursed him. Do you see the humor in this, the irony of this, the providence of this, the faithfulness of God in this? This mother hides this child under the threat of her own life. She tearfully puts him in a basket, hoping for some miracle. And by a miracle of miracles, in a providential miracle, Pharaoh's daughter finds him, has pity, and then offers to pay her to raise her own son. God is so wise. God is so faithful. And it doesn't even take a miracle like parting the Red Sea at this moment. It's just through providence. Through the unguessable providence of God. He orchestrates all of this so that Moses' own mother would get to raise him and be paid for it. Wow. Wow. And then you look down at the last verse here, Exodus 2, verse 10. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. I drew him out of the water. Pharaoh had this satanic and evil plot to kill the Hebrew boys. And instead, what does he get? He gets an adopted grandson who is Jewish. One of the Hebrew boys becomes his adopted grandson to be raised in his own palace, to be raised with his own money, to be raised by his own daughter. The irony of that. And here, again, we learned the names of Shiphrah and Puah, but we didn't get anybody else's names in this whole section. Pharaoh's daughter, Moses' mom, his sister, nobody. But now we get Moses' name right at the end for emphasis. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. And just as a side note here, that name Moses probably has some, it's certainly a, In Hebrew, it means I drew him out of the water, but it also has kind of an Egyptian meaning to it too, the son of. If you're familiar with Egyptian names, which I'm sure all of you are, there are some names that maybe you are familiar with, like Ramses, or the pharaohs that were most likely the pharaohs at this time was Atmos the second, or Tutmos, or is Atmos or Tutmos? Now I'm forgetting, but Atmos, Tutmos, Ramses, those names end with that same sound, Mos, at the end, which means son of. So they had named their Egyptian son of, and then the name of some Egyptian deity. Maybe you've heard of the Egyptian god Ra. So Ramses, the son of Ra. And here, there's this kind of play on words. It's this sort of mix between a Jewish name, a Hebrew name, and an Egyptian name, Moses. Son of, but then also I drew him out. It's not surprising here. I mean, obviously the land is filled with the Hebrews, and so this Egyptian princess, she knows enough Hebrew to communicate with Moses' sister, and she knows enough Hebrew to come up with a name that seems to fit his situation perfectly. And so she says, I'm going to name him Moses. And by naming him, she adopts him legally and formally. I'm going to name him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. I got him out of the water. names are important. I hope you understand that. And Moses' name was not just kind of a neat origin story. Oh, Moses, I got him out of the water. This is my son Awkwafina over here. Got him from the water too. No. That's not all it is. Here, God is foreshadowing what Moses would accomplish. There's this foreshadowing. He was delivered from a watery death by an ark, by a basket, but he will still yet deliver and be delivered out of water. He is going to accomplish a deliverance out of water. He will not only be drawn out of the water, he will draw his people, my people, God's people, out of the water. There is tremendous foreshadowing going on. And so what do we see here? God delivers through providence and pity. It seems like God is distant. It seems like God is not there. God has not sent any prophets to speak. It's been 400 years since he has last done anything miraculous for the people of Israel. But now, through unguessable, through easily overlooked providence, he is bringing about a deliverer who will deliver his people. See, in the face of great evil, God providentially worked to preserve his people and to raise up a deliverer, to keep his promise, to fulfill his plan, to accomplish his purpose, and to deliver his people. He's done this providentially through the fear of the midwives, these nobodies who are named. They understood that God, well, that Pharaoh could kill the body, but he could not touch the soul. And then God showed his faithfulness through the providential pity of the enemy's own daughter. And interestingly here, we don't get word that Israel cried out for help until the end of Exodus 2. At the end of Exodus 2, Israel groaned because of their slavery, it would say. Up until this point, now I would assume, though we don't know, that Israel during those 400 years had cried out for mercy, had cried out for deliverance, but we are not told in Exodus until the end of chapter 2. In other words, insofar as how it's presented to us in Scripture, even before Israel cried out, even before Israel begged to God for mercy, even before they begged to God for deliverance, God was already at work. He was already working salvation out for them, deliverance for them, before they even asked. How amazing is that? They think God has forgotten. Where is God? God is working even when they don't realize it. Even before they think to ask, he's already doing something. He's already doing something. It seems like God has forgotten, but he is not. God has been, and God will be faithful. God was faithful to Israel. God was faithful to Moses. Friend, I want to tell you, God will be faithful to you. I don't know what challenges you are going through. I don't know what suffering you're walking through. We all like to come to church with a smile on. How are you, brother? Oh, good. Praise the Lord. How about you, sister? Oh, the Lord is good. All the time. All the time, God is good. We're really good at that. Those of you at home, you're like, I don't have to do that right now. Good for you. We're really good at that. But the fact is, we live in a fallen world. We don't just live in a fallen world. We are fallen. We struggle at work. We struggle in our homes. We struggle in our marriage. We struggle financially. We struggle all these things. We struggle with loving the Lord our God, and we struggle under our sins. We are a people who need grace. Again, I don't know what your situation is, but I would hope that you would see God's faithfulness to Israel in a time when it seemed like he had forgotten, and I hope that would encourage you that God, even still today, is faithful to you. God is faithful to you. Before you even call out to him for relief, he is already at work. Like the heroic and brave women, like the midwives, like Moses' mother, like Moses' sister. I would encourage you not to walk in fear, not to live in fear, but to live in faith. To live in faith that God knows, God cares, and God can and will act. It might not be in the timing or in the way that you want, or the timing or way that you expect, or that you'd ask, but God will do something far greater than what you can imagine. After all, this kind of origin story of Moses, where did Moses come from? Moses, the great deliverer, the great lawgiver. In this origin story of Moses, we not only see kind of an echo of Noah, but we see a foreshadowing of a greater deliverer. We see God leaving the trail of crumbs to a greater prophet, a greater deliverer. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Word of God says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking to Israel just before he dies. Moses says to Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So they're looking for this prophet. Through the rest of Israel's history, they're looking for this prophet. Now, there would be many prophets who would come, but they knew there was a singular prophet who would come, who would speak to them the words of God. And in fact, this prophet would not just come and speak for God. This prophet would be the Word of God. And like Moses, this prophet who was to come would be born in a humble and difficult situation. And in fact, his birth would be such that he would be preserved from a murderous and wicked king who would try to destroy all the baby boys that were born around him. Perhaps you remember how the Gospel of Matthew begins, that King Herod, in hearing that a king had been born, the king of the Jews, he sent out an order to kill all the baby boys under two in an effort to stamp out this new king. Herod is but Pharaoh 2.0. And it's not a Moses 2.0, it's Jesus, the Son of God. God was accomplishing an exodus, a deliverance out of Egypt, and this would set the paradigm, this would set the pattern, this would set the example of how Jesus would come. He would come, he would deliver his people, he would lead his people out of captivity. And Jesus himself would be the Passover lamb to die in our place. Friends, do you know this? Because if you understand that, if you understand that God has taken the worst thing to ever happen, the crucifixion of the Son of God, he's taken that to accomplish the salvation of the world, then he can take anything in your life and work it out for good. He has been faithful in the past. He'll be faithful to you today. He'll be faithful tomorrow. Friend, you have no need to live in fear. You can live in faith. So again, God has not forgotten you. No, no, no. God is faithful. God is faithful to deliver, whether through nobodies who fear him, whether through providence and pity. God has many means and many ways, but God will be faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that reminds us of who you are, your word that reveals who you are, your word that affirms, assures, and comforts us. Lord, we are a forgetful people, but we praise you because you do not forget. You remember your promises. You will fulfill your plans. You will accomplish your purpose. And you will deliver your people. God, I pray that you would comfort any heart that is broken, that you would bind up any wounds, and that you would cause us to look up, to look to you, the one who can do all things, the one who has not just delivered Moses, but the one who has given us the greater deliverer, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.